Good evening, everybody. It's time for us to get started. We've got a kind of an ambitious schedule for this evening because I want us to wrap up some stuff that we weren't able to get to on Sunday. So on Sunday we talked about the Annunciation to Mary in Luke 1, but we did not get to the Annunciation to Joseph in Matthew 1. So you can go ahead and turn to Matthew 1. We're going to begin in verse 18 in just a minute. And then what I'd scheduled to talk about tonight is Mary's Song of Praise, which you will often hear referred to as the Magnificat, which is why I've written that up on the board, because one word is a lot easier to write down than four. So I'll explain where that name comes from once we get to it. But to get there, we'll need to go back to Luke chapter 1, in between the Annunciation to Mary and Mary's Song of Praise. We're going to see Mary pay a visit to Elizabeth while Elizabeth is expecting John. So these are going to tie together because Mary gives her words of praise in response to something that Elizabeth says. And so this all happens together in the same episode. So we'll be talking about those together, Lord willing, tonight. But let's begin with a word of prayer first. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with our time together this evening. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to live among us, to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We know, Father, that we have a sympathetic high priest, one who experienced our weaknesses, one who emptied himself to become like us. Righteous Father, we are so thankful that your Son was willing to make even that sacrifice. And yet, Father, even more than that, he was willing to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, on our behalf. Righteous Father, help us to be as selfless as your Son was, as we attempt to live in his image and call ourselves after his name. Father, we eagerly await the day of his return. We pray that we will be found waiting. And Father, we thank you for the hope that we have of eternity through his new life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. All right, we should notice, first off, as we noted on Sunday, that Matthew refers to Joseph and Mary as husband and wife, even though they are betrothed. You notice that just in the first two verses. Right? When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man, etc. Because as we mentioned on Sunday, their betrothal binds them, like legally, formally, which is why Joseph is not just considering breaking things off with Mary, but he's considering a divorce, because that's what would be necessary for them to break off their relationship at this point. It would require a formal divorce. Now, it's unclear here exactly what Joseph knows and when. Right? You look at the way she's described at the end of verse 18. Right, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit.
And what does Matthew mean to convey to us by this? Does it mean that she was found to be with child and we happen to know that that child was from the Holy Spirit? Or does it mean that anybody else around her at the time knew that the child came from the Holy Spirit? It's possible, and I've heard this floated in some places, that perhaps this means that Joseph knows that this is the work of God, and the reason why he is trying to divorce Mary is to get out of God's way, essentially. And so the angel of the Lord is just assuring him that it is okay for him to wed Mary and that he doesn't need to get out of God's way. I think that's possible, but it's not something I find particularly likely. I think the natural reading of the text is that Joseph Mary has been found to be with child, but Joseph doesn't know that the child is from the Holy Spirit. And so, in other words, what does Joseph think has happened? She's committed adultery. And during this betrothal period, by the way, again, even though they are not yet formally married, if Mary were to have a dalliance with somebody else during this betrothal period, it would legally be considered adultery. And she would be treated as an adulteress. And I think that's more than likely what Joseph is thinking here, that Mary has committed adultery and that that's the grounds for divorce that he is seeking. And what the angel is doing is assuring him that no, Mary has not been unfaithful to you. Mary has been perfectly faithful to you. This child is from the Holy Spirit. This child's from the Lord. We said, by the way, and I want to just reinforce this. On Sunday, as we were reading from Luke 1, we said that Mary's obedience to God, her yes at the end of the Annunciation, when she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to what you've said." It's a risky move for her because she's not just saying yes to being pregnant with the Lord's child. She is saying, it's risky almost in the same way that it was risky for Ruth to go down to the threshing floor in Ruth chapter 3, because it puts Mary in a situation that looks bad. Right, because what do we naturally think of any woman who shows up pregnant who shouldn't be pregnant? Right? I mean, there's one thought that immediately comes to mind. And that is absolutely something that Mary was exposing herself to by saying yes, is that she's not married. Everybody knows she's not married. And yet, she is carrying a child. And this should make us appreciate Mary's obedience even more. Right? That she is obedient to the Lord even when it puts her in a difficult situation. At the very least, it's a very awkward situation. As we can see in Matthew 1, it has Joseph contemplating divorcing her. Now, as we have just read, Joseph is to proceed with taking Mary as his wife. That's the angel's message to him. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. This puts Mary and Joseph in an unusual situation, by the way, because we read at the end of the passage, in verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Now, in almost every other place in Scripture where we read this phrase, so-and-so took his wife, we understand that to mean that they consummated their relationship. Except here, Matthew specifies to us that's not what's happening. They are married, but Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. All right, again, it puts them in a very unusual situation, because usually in in an ancient betrothal and marriage, what marks the what usually marks the passage from betrothal to marriage, the main thing is the consummation of the relationship. And here they're legally within their rights to consummate their marriage, but they don't do so until after Jesus is born. Now, there's a lot of other things that are mentioned here in the passage that we also talked about on Sunday in Luke's account, so I'm not going to repeat those things. There's also, in verse 23, Matthew quotes from Isaiah. There's a textual issue with that I'm not going to cover in this class. The only other thing I want to note from this passage has to do with Joseph's character. Right, so on Sunday, we emphasized Mary's faithful obedience. But Joseph is also a positive role model for us. Consider what Matthew says about Joseph in verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. All right, this is where we need to, in a sense, this is really where we need to begin with our understanding of Joseph, is that he is a just man. And what makes him just? Well, remember that divorce for adultery it's assumed to be a spectacle under the law. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21, just for the sake of time this evening, we're not going to read through that together. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 22 and you read the divorce law, divorce is a public matter. It's something that's handled by the elders at the city gate. Now, we've seen how a case like that plays out. We just saw that in the book of Ruth. All right, Boaz grabs the other redeemer, and he sets him down at the city gate, and he grabs the elders of the city, and he sets them down, and they hash out this deal with Elimelech's land and with Ruth, and once that is all done, lo and behold, we discover there's like a whole crowd there bearing witness to this proceeding that's going on. Because you have the people of Bethlehem, not just the elders, but just the general people of the town responding to Boaz and acting as witnesses. A divorce would have been handled very much in the same way. Wouldn't be handled behind closed doors. It would be a completely public and open matter. Everybody would have known about it. Adultery is also a capital offense under the law. Right? If a woman is discovered to have committed adultery under the law, she is supposed to be put to death by stoning. Now, we mentioned on Sunday that Israel technically wasn't supposed to enforce capital punishments under Roman rule. That's the kind of thing that if any representative of Rome caught you putting somebody to death, you'd be in really big trouble with Rome. Like, potentially have your town destroyed. At minimum, Rome would send in some kind of formal delegation. Any kind of city elders that you had, they would lose all of their authority. You would be under Rome's thumb in an especially hard way. Now, that didn't stop people from trying to stone people to death. Right, in the Gospels and in Acts, we read of all kinds of occasions where people are stoned. Stephen is stoned to death. Paul is stoned. You've got attempts to stone Jesus at different points in the Gospels. And of course, you also have the woman caught in adultery in John's Gospel. It didn't stop people from reacting in this way. So at minimum, what Joseph is doing here is saving Mary's reputation. He's being discreet. He's not making this a public matter by trying to divorce her quietly. More than likely, he is also being merciful to her. Because if this becomes a matter of public knowledge, then there are going to be people in Nazareth who want to go the full nine yards and stone her to death. And Matthew lauds Joseph for that. He is a just man, unwilling to put her to shame. And so he resolves to divorce her quietly. All right, that's all I had to say about the Annunciation to Joseph. Now, any questions or comments before we return to Luke? Wayne? Joseph. That's a good question. Off the top of my head, I don't have a good answer to that. I had not noticed that. Of course, we could carry it one step further. Elizabeth doesn't get any kind of visit from an angel.
Yeah. We hear about Mary throughout the gospel. She was always so around. But Joseph, he kind of disappeared.
He does.
Real sore bring it out towards him, and then we don't hear it.
Yeah, and nothing is said about what happens to him. So. Yeah. But yeah, that's. I'll need to ponder that. Saul, did you have something? I don't know. I mean, my gut reaction would be to say no, but I would need to think about that. So, that's an interesting point. Yeah, Joseph gets a dream. Zechariah and Mary get waking appearances. The other big difference is we don't know the name of the angel who appears to Joseph in the vision, whereas we know that it's Gabriel who appears to Zechariah and Mary. So, interesting. It also might just be a difference in who's telling it. Saul?
What was the question about Enon?
Yeah. Yeah.
Is this a book in Matthew? Because at the end of Matthew's gospel,
he says, "Lo, I'm with you into the end of the age."
Is that a book in the
book? In a sense, yeah. I mean, that is... This is a major theme of all of the Gospels, is that Jesus is God with us, right? And we're going to talk about that from John, especially, here in the next couple of weeks. But it's a big deal that when you see Jesus, you're not just seeing some guy from Nazareth. You are seeing God, right? You're seeing the Son of God. But yeah, it's beginning and end. So, yeah. Good point. All right, let's now turn our attention back to Luke chapter 1. Our main topic of discussion tonight is Mary's song of praise. But to set the context for that, we need to spend just a little more time talking about something that John does. We didn't get to this a few class periods ago when we were focused on John the Baptist. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 39, we'll read through verse 45. So this is immediately after Gabriel speaks with Mary, and Mary gives her yes in verse 38, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." The angel departed from her, and then verse 39, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" All right, let's start by talking about John just a little more for a second. Remember what John's role is. He is a forerunner to Jesus. He is there to make straight the way of the Lord, right? To prepare, to make a people prepared. He's there to introduce the Messiah, to point the way to the Messiah. Now, obviously, we see him do that in adulthood in all four of the Gospels. But here in Luke, we see him doing that even from the womb. John recognizes Jesus even in the womb. And this recognition, combined with inspiration by the Holy Spirit, elicits these words from Elizabeth. She says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Let's see. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." All right, now, we should see, of course, how this account points to the glory of Jesus, and how even here, John is pointing to the Messiah. Right? Like, we hear him as an adult, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Here, he's making that same kind of recognition even as he's in Elizabeth's womb. But we also shouldn't miss how much honor Elizabeth, well, I should say the Holy Spirit, right? Because the Holy Spirit has rushed on Elizabeth here, as though she were one of the judges of old. The Holy Spirit has rushed on her and caused her to exclaim with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And we shouldn't miss how much honor the Holy Spirit, through Elizabeth, is bestowing upon Mary in this encounter. So if you'll excuse my climbing on the soapbox again, I kind of did this on Sunday a little bit. But we sometimes do with Mary the same thing that we do with the birth of Christ, because we will look at what other people, like what denominational people do with the birth of Christ or with Mary. We'll see error and excess, and we'll tend to kind of react against it so that we try to sweep things under the rug, make them less important than what the scriptures say about them. The scriptures, like we said on Sunday, do not treat the birth of Christ as some unimportant event. And the scriptures, likewise, do not treat Mary as some completely unnoteworthy woman. You know, someone who's just not really important, incidental, minor character in the whole scheme of things. That's not the way that the scripture talks about her. Right? And here's the thing, like, Roman Catholicism goes all kinds of weird places with Mary, asserting things like her Immaculate Conception, her assumption into heaven, like that she was just bodily taken up into heaven like Enoch was. They'll talk about her coronation as Queen of Heaven. They will give her titles like co-redemptrix of mankind, in other words, that she is that she redeems mankind along with Jesus, right? Like they'll take Mary a step too far in a lot of different ways, and we tend to react against that. But remember, our response to error should not be an equal and opposite error. Our response to error should be Scripture. Right? We can point out that Scripture doesn't assert any of those things about Mary without saying that Mary isn't special, because Scripture says that Mary is special. Here, the Holy Spirit himself instructs us that Mary is special. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point too much, since you might remember a few years ago I published a series of articles on it. They're still up on the church website if you have forgotten most of it. For this class, though, I want to focus our attention on the two things that make Mary blessed, according to what Elizabeth says from the Holy Spirit here. First off, that she carries the Lord in her womb. Second, that she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And this is, by the way, an excellent faith without works is dead moment. Because what is the evidence that Mary believed in God? It's not just that she says, okay, I believe you. Right? It's what we saw on Sunday when we read chapter 1, verse 38. Her response is not just a response of belief, but obedience. Right? So when Elizabeth says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord, we can go back and we can see what that looked like in Mary's life just less than 10 verses earlier. In verse 38, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. I'm the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It's not just a response of belief, it is a response of obedience. Let's see. So, Mary is willing to do whatever God requires of her. And that is what Elizabeth is calling belief, what she's calling faith in verse 45. So, I think we are ready to get into Mary's song of praise. Any questions or comments about her visitation to Elizabeth or the words that Elizabeth says to her, any of that, before we continue on? Okay, let's go ahead and get to Mary's response then. Because that's what this is. When we start in verse 46, this is Mary responding to what Elizabeth has just said to her. So Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her home. All right, so there's this particular speech that Mary gives. You will hear it referred to by a few different names. Sometimes it's referred to as Mary's Song of Praise. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Magnificat, which is, Magnificat is Latin, and it just means I magnify. It's the first word of Mary's speech in Latin. And it's useful because it's just one word. Whatever we want to call it, Mary gives a speech here that has a certain rhythm and structure to it. So if you're reading the ESV, I think has helpfully put this in verse. It recognizes that this is a hymn or a song of some sort, and not just her just kind of talking at random. There's intent and structure and purpose to all of this. Mary's song does a couple of things that we're going to focus on in the next 15 minutes. First off, it expands on what Elizabeth has just said to Mary, that she is blessed for carrying the Lord in her womb, and that she is blessed for having faith in God's promise. More important than that is that the song fundamentally is a statement of praise to God. So it's not just a response to Elizabeth, it is also a response to God. Because remember, who's talking through Elizabeth? It's the Holy Spirit. Mary's not just responding to Elizabeth, but is responding to God. And that's the first thing out of her mouth. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God. So she rejoices, first off, that God has blessed her as richly as he has. It was the first part of her song. Focuses on what the Lord has done for her. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. But remember who Mary was. Mary was a young girl living in a backwater, right? Nazareth is a backwater. Galilee is the boondocks, the sticks. She is absolutely, in the worldly scheme of things, in her time, she is absolutely a nobody. In fact, think of it this way. How many other women from first century Nazareth do you know of? Right? None. Because they're not people who are remembered. But God looked on Mary, meaning that he cared for her and blessed her. That's the meaning of he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. God has cared for her and blessed her. And now, Mary says, rather than just being a nobody, someone who's entirely inconsequential to things, instead, she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now notice what the Lord has done for her. He has reversed Mary's fortunes. She, again, starts out as a nobody. You know, she's a person of humble estate. But then God takes her and does something for her that makes her blessed. Right? All generations from now on will call me blessed. This kind of reversal of fortunes is the central theme of the entire song. It's all about the way that God, through the birth of Christ, the way that God is reaching into the world and twisting things, turning things around. All right, and we start with this example from Mary. We might remember what James says. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? God has two basic responses to the two different kinds of people. You're either among the proud or you're among the humble. And if you're among the proud, God's going to resist you. If you're among the humble, God is going to give you grace. And Mary is among the humble. Because of Mary's humble faith, God has done this great thing for her. But the birth of Jesus, obviously, does not just reward Mary's faith. And Mary recognizes that because she immediately expands this out. So she starts by talking about what God has done for her, but then she starts talking, as she expands that out to talk about how God is working in the same way for the benefit of everybody. His mercy is for those who fear him, verse 50. Right, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So Mary is not the only humble person that God is looking down on in the event of Jesus' birth. Right? She is we might even venture so far as to call her the primary beneficiary of God's grace in this event. Right? None of the rest of us get to bear the Lord in our wounds. But what she's doing, what God is doing through her, expands out to everybody. His mercy is for everybody who fears him from generation to generation. He is going to cast down all of the proud. He is going to lift up everyone of humble estate. So it's not just what we're seeing here is that Mary understands, like, big picture, what her son's birth means. that it's not just a reversal of fortunes for her personally, that she gets to bear the Son of God. His coming, his birth, means a reversal of fortunes for everybody. As the Lord himself will say in his ministry, the last shall be first and the first last. Right? Mary is foreshadowing that here, or proclaiming it ahead of his proclamation of it, that the last shall be first and the first last. The coming of our Lord means that things are going to be set right. Because it's not just that, all right, so somebody is rich, so they are automatically going to be on the chopping block. Or somebody is poor, so they are just automatically going to be elevated in the scheme of things. Notice what she talks about. Let's see. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's not just talking about people who are high status. He's talking of, Mary's not just talking about people who are high status. She's talking about the fact that the world is organized according to oppression, right? Where the proud put themselves at the top and they keep other people down. All right, that's the kind of thing that she's talking about, that she has in mind whenever she talks about God filling the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. The coming of Jesus marks the beginning of the end for such a system that is built on oppression. Now, that's indicated to us by the way that Mary cites God's promises for Israel. All right, let's read the last couple of verses of the psalm, verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Zechariah says something very similar in his prophecy. If you go to verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Right? If you think back, God's promises for Israel are almost always couched in terms of salvation from oppression. Right, think back, Mary cites Abraham. Think back to Genesis 15, when God appears to Abram in a vision. Genesis 15:13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But, here's the promise. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Right? Think about the Exodus, about judges, about the messages of the prophets that are delivered during Israel's captivity, whether in Babylon or Assyria. They are all of a piece. That Israel is afflicted and oppressed, whether it's by Egypt or Moab or the Philistines or Edom or Assyria or Babylon or Rome. The message is all the same. Israel is afflicted and oppressed, but God is going to humble the oppressor and lift up his people. That's the promise of God as you see it repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. That's the way the promises of God are always understood in the Old Testament. And Mary understands God to be fulfilling these promises through the birth of her son. Right, now, there's like really obvious spiritual applications for this. Right? In fact, I think in total, the Gospels require us to take a primarily spiritual reading of what's going on here. Right, that Jesus is saving us not just from the oppression of some earthly power, but from the cosmic power of the adversary. Right? He's saving us from the oppressions of sin and death. That's what's happening in his birth, in his life, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, in his ascension. The whole work of Jesus is saving us from the oppression of the devil. But there's also some concrete application to this. And this is something that maybe we don't talk about all that often. But there is some concrete application to this. The way that we treat people in this life, right? The way that people treat each other in this life is a matter of God's judgment, right? Jesus lays this out, I think, pretty clearly in places like Matthew 25, in that judgment scene, where he says, you know, I was in prison, you didn't visit me, I was hungry, you didn't give me food, thirsty, you didn't give me water, etc. That there are consequences for the way that we treat people in the here and now. There are broad consequences for the way that any kind of oppressor, whether we're talking about just an individual person oppressing another individual, or we're talking a corporation that's mistreating their workers, or a government that's mistreating their people, you know, a prison warden who's mistreating his prisoners, there's all kinds of relationships that you can apply this to. There are consequences for those things. And what Mary is laying out here is an unequivocal statement that God is on the side of people who are oppressed and downtrodden. And God is set against the ones who oppress people and try to put them under their feet. Again, just to use James's word, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I want to finish tonight by considering a hymn that expresses this idea that the birth of Christ means that God is bringing an end to oppression. Right? We've not seen the full end to this oppression. Obviously, you just look around, watch the news, read the news. People still oppress other people. But the birth of Christ marks the beginning of the end of that. And there's a hymn that we have that connects these ideas, that the birth of Christ is the beginning of the end of oppression. You're probably familiar with O Holy Night. I'm just going to read to you from the final verse of that hymn. And this gets me, I think, just about every time I hear it. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. I don't know if you know the history of this hymn. This was written in the middle of the 19th century, by the way. Incredible. That is the kind of thing that Mary is proclaiming. That in the name of Christ, all oppression shall cease. All right, any final questions or comments on any of the things that we've studied tonight? So we are basically out of time, but I'll let y'all have the last word. All right, well, thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.